All right, let's start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now before we delve into talking about these marvelous truths. Even though this is the basic section of this class, it's the best, the closest to the core of the glorious gospel. And so it's a great delight to us, Lord, to study these truths and to rehearse them and to make sure we understand them and the reasons behind them and how they reflect on your character. So, Lord, let this be a time of worship as we hear from your word and review the things that you said about yourself. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, my plan is to move right through these questions, just one at a time. If you have any input on or any questions, certainly interrupt. This is informal, so the more discussion, the better. Really, the way that this doctrine survey is set up, it's designed for conversation. It's not really designed for a class. It's more designed for one-on-one conversation. These are conversation starters. Some of these questions that we ask, when people mark them, you know, we give this to every leadership candidate. Anybody who wants to be in leadership, we always give them one of these surveys, and then we get it back, and they mark it up, and then I sit down with them, and I talk about the ones that they marked that raise a question. There are a number of these that no matter what answer you give, I flag it. It's like, okay, I want to talk to him about that. What did he mean by that? If you call yourself a dispensationalist, I flag that because I want to know, what do you mean by that? And if you say you're not a dispensationalist, I flag that. It's like, wait a second, why not? You know, because I want to, there's so many people mean so many different things by terms that there's no telling what somebody means when they say they're a dispensationalist or whatever. So it's meant for conversation. So please just speak up. Don't hesitate. And if a question is confusing to you, then that's good to know. I need to rewrite some of these and make them clearer. So I'm going to be working on that too. All right. So let's jump in with number one. Jesus is God, yes or no? The Holy Spirit is God, yes or no? The Father is God, yes or no? And I would circle yes on all three of those. Number two, how many gods are there? One. And how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three. Now, those three questions comprise, actually it's five, because number one is three different ones, questions. So that's five questions. Those five comprise what's known as the doctrine of the Trinity. The people who are against the Trinity, like the oneness movement, the oneness Pentecostals, or people that don't believe in Trinity, will very frequently say, Trinity isn't even in the Bible. The word Trinity isn't even in the Bible. And I have two responses to that. Number one, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. So, seems like that is a self-defeating argument. Just because a word isn't in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's not biblical. It's just a term that we use to refer to something that is in the Bible. The reason that the doctrine of the Trinity isn't in the Bible is because Trinity is a word that we've come up with to use as shorthand to refer to five different doctrines. The doctrine of the Trinity is not one doctrine. It's five doctrines. Five very biblical doctrines. And when we talk about all five of them together, we want some shorthand, just a quick way to refer to all five of them together, and so we've come up with the word Trinity. If you don't like the word Trinity, that's fine. Make up another word. Any word is fine, just as long as we're talking about the same five things. The five doctrines are the deity of Christ. Jesus is God, almighty, eternal, creator, God, always existed, never began to exist, never came into being. He was always there. And the Holy Spirit is God. And the Father is God. Typically, nobody argues about the Father being God. The Holy Spirit, the deity of the Holy Spirit is seen in a couple of different places in Acts 5 when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit it says they lied to God. So that shows us that the Holy Spirit is indeed God. And then Jesus is called God. John 1, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking, and then in down in verse 14, it identifies him as Jesus. Even more clear and powerful and direct than John 1 is the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, I think that is absolute slam dunk on the deity, of the proof of the deity of Christ. Jesus is described there in all these terms that throughout Scripture describe God. In fact, the Ancient of Days in Daniel, who is described in detail in Daniel as, you know, sitting on the throne. No question, that's talking about God, the Ancient of Days. And then all those terms, the head and hair, white like wool, and all that stuff, are applied to Jesus in Revelation 1. Hebrews 1 is another one. Hebrews 1, the angels worship Jesus. You know, so Jesus is God, Father is God, Spirit is God. Those three doctrines. How many gods are there? There's only one God. That's a fourth doctrine. There's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. There's not multiple gods. We don't believe in, we're not tritheists. Three separate gods, just one God. And then how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three. Three persons, distinct persons. And that's where we would depart from. See, when you get to the first four, Jesus God, Father's God, Spirit's God, there's only one God. Those four doctrines, the oneness people would say amen to all four of those. They'd say amen. Yeah, exactly. Because they adhere to a heresy known as modalism. And modalism is the idea that God exists in three different modes. He's sometimes in Father mode. He's got his Father hat on. Other times he's in Son mode, and other times he's in Spirit mode. Three different manifestations. He's just different costumes, or different titles. Like they might say, you know, I'm a pastor, but I'm a father, and I'm a brother. And so all three are true. They're just three different, you know, kind of offices that I have or roles that I play. And they say that, they try and say that about the Trinity. It's just, sometimes he's Father, sometimes he's Son, sometimes he's Spirit. So they would agree that there's only one God and that Jesus is God and the Father is God and the Spirit is God. Where they would stumble is with that fifth doctrine. There's three distinct persons in the Godhead. Meaning, all three have personality, so they are individuals who speak to one another, love one another, submit to one another, send one another. The Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit, the Son submits to the Father loves the Son loves the Father. There's interaction. They're simultaneously existing, three different persons simultaneously existing, and yet it's just one God. One what, three whos. And the reason people stumble with this is because there's nothing that you can, in human experience, to compare this to. When you ask, is the doctrine of the Trinity hard to understand or easy to understand? The answer to that is yes. Because in one sense, it's super easy. It's very simple. A child can understand it. When my kids were really little, I would ask them, is Jesus God? Yes. Father God? Yes. Spirit God? Yes. How many gods are there? One. Do they talk to each other and interact with each other? Yes. Okay, well, then you understand the Trinity. That's all you have to do is know those five answers, and you got the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not hard. A child can understand that. Where it gets hard is trying to think of what is that compared to? What in our experience is that like? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. And that's why we can't get it in our head. How can there be three different persons but one God? That just doesn't really compute. And there's a number of illustrations people have come up with to try to make it compute. They say, well, some people say, well, it's like, you know, ice, water. Water, you know, it's got, you got vapor, you got liquid, and you got solid state when it's ice. Or illustrations like that. And I love those illustrations of Trinity. Every single illustration people come up with for the Trinity is useful for illustrating a certain heresy. They all represent a certain heresy about the Trinity. The one that I just mentioned, ice, water, I mean, it's, the Trinity is like water because of the three states. What heresy does that illustrate? Modalism, yeah, exactly. Because is ice vapor? No. If water is ice, it's not vapor. There's no vapor there. But if you have this, just the Son, if you have Jesus standing there, do you have all of God? Yes. Colossians says the whole, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form. The whole fullness of the Godhead. So the illustration totally breaks down. It does not illustrate the Trinity. It obscures the Trinity. It just illustrates modalism. If it's sometimes water, sometimes, you know, vapor, all that, that's just modalism. Another common illustration of the Trinity is an egg, because you get the shell, you get the white, you get the yolk. Again, if all you have is a shell, do you have all of the egg? No. No. The egg illustration actually illustrates tritheism. Three gods, three different things. The shell and the yolk are not the same thing. They're totally distinct. They're not one entity. The fact that they're packaged together doesn't mean that if all you have is a shell, you still have the whole egg. So that breaks down. Another one is cherry pie. Have you ever heard that one? Hot cherry pie? You cut a hot cherry pie in three slices, and what do you got? It looks like three slices, but really inside there, it's just one goulash of hot cherries, right? You know, just one thing. Seems like that's a little better, but still, if you just take one of those slices, you don't have the whole pie, right?
If you have the fullness of God.
Well, that's the thing. Okay, so the question is, if you have all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form in Christ, then when he communicates to the Father, who's he talking to? Is he talking to himself? Answer is no, he's not talking to himself. He's talking to a different person. All of deity is present in Christ, and yet they're separate persons. And it doesn't compute. We can't compare that to anything. All we have to know is it's, they're both true. He's talking to someone else. When he's talking to the Father, he's not talking to himself, he's talking to someone else. And yet there's only one God, one essence, and all of it is there. In anytime you have any of God, you've got all of God. You cannot divide God into pieces. He is a simple being. He's not like us. For me, you could chop me in half and have half of me over there and half of me over there. You can't do that with God. There's no pieces of God. He is a unity, one God. So how can both of those be true? That's where we have to just bow to the Scriptures and say, I can't think of any illustration of how anything else is like that. So I just believe what the Bible says. And that is, because otherwise we try to force fit it. We try to say, okay, when he's praying, he's talking to himself. That's oneness. That's the oneness heresy. Or we say, no, it's Jesus is only one third of God. Well, that's tritheism. That's a heresy. So we just believe all the Bible statements about God. So that's number four. Jesus is one third of God. False. He's not one third of God. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him in bodily form. Number five, the Holy Spirit is a person who is different, a different person from the person of the Father. That is, the three persons are distinct, and I would say true. The Holy Spirit is not the Spirit of God, God's Spirit, in the same sense that I have a spirit. I have a spirit, that's part of me. That's not a distinct person. But the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. So I would put true on five. And then number six, there is one God who reveals himself, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, sometimes as Father, but only one mode at a time. False, that's modalism. All right, so that's all the Trinity questions. Any questions about any of that? Okay, so what is the shamrock illustration? I'm not familiar with that one. Oh, three leaves on one plant. Yeah. So what's the problem with that? What's the problem with the shamrock illustrating the Trinity? Yeah. If you have one leaf of a shamrock, do you have the whole shamrock? Nope. You just got one third of it. But if you have just Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is in this room, is 100% of God in this room? Yeah. So it doesn't work. Shamrocks aren't like that. Well, even if the word fullness, the question is, can fullness mean something other than 100%? It can, but even if it does, you still have the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. So you can't have a situation where only one third of God is present, because then the other two persons of the Trinity would be not present somewhere. And I think, well, I won't press that any further. I would just say, because from there, everything I'm going to say past that gets into a philosophical realm. And you can read a lot of philosophical writings about the Trinity, about how God has to be a simple unity where you can't divide him into parts. And there's a whole Charnock in his Existence and Attributes of God has a whole long, long section on that, where he talks about how you can't divide God into parts. If you could, then God would be changeable. It would destroy a bunch of doctrines about God. He would be changeable. He would be able, you could improve him or make him worse. And none of that is possible with God. He can't be improved. He's perfect, so he can't be improved. He can't be changed, because if you change something, it can either get worse or better, and that can't happen with a perfect being. And so on. And so so there's a lot of philosophical reasons why God has to be a simple unity that I don't really want to get into here, because all I care about is what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is there's one God, and Jesus, Spirit, and Father are all God, and they're distinct persons. You know. So, all right. Anything else? Number seven, true or false? God exists eternally in that he never began and will always be in existence. I would put true. God never came into being. He was always there. The people in the world will, a lot of times they think they've got us when we say, well, who created, where did the universe come from? Somebody had to create the universe. Therefore, there has to be a God. And then they say, but who created God? Aha, gotcha. You know, and they think, well, that's going to stump us. But the difference is, the reason the universe has to have a creator, but God can't have a creator, is because the universe is a contingent thing. Everything that we observe in the universe depends on something, right? Nothing that we observe is self-existent. So these chairs, you look at the chairs and you say, well, did they just pop into existence? No, they came from somewhere, right? Everybody assumes that. They came from somewhere. Well, where did that source come from? Well, it came from somewhere too. And you cannot have an infinite regress of things coming from something else. You know what I mean by infinite regress? If my kids come home and all of a sudden one of my kids has a $100 bill, I say, wow, where did you get that $100 bill? From Chris. Well, where did Chris get it? From Joel. Where did Joel get it? From, you know, and I keep asking, and it goes back further and further, and I say, where did it start out? And they say, it didn't start anywhere, just forever, for eternity. It came from someone else. That can't be. There had to be an initial source, right? Or another way to think about that is a chandelier. You got these lights and hanging from chains. Each link in that chain is being held up. Why aren't these lights falling? Well, because each link is being held up by the link above that. And that link is being held by the one above that. Well, is it possible for that to just go on forever? All the links are being held by the next link, but there's no ceiling? No. If there were no ceiling, then you just get this infinite pile of links falling down on your head, right? There has to be some place that it ends. If there's contingent things that depend on other things, then it has to have a beginning. There has to be something that doesn't depend on something else, right? So if everything we observe came from somewhere, there has to be an originator that didn't come from somewhere, and that's God. So the universe, we observe it as being contingent or coming from somewhere, and so there has to be some source that didn't have to come from somewhere, and that's God. So God has always existed. Number 8, agree or disagree, I believe the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to be the inspired word of God without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. That's a mouthful. That's like a book right there, by the time we expand that out. So I'm not going to go into that in detail because other questions cover a lot of that. But I would say agree on that. That's our church doctrine statement that's in there. Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Protestant canon, we believe to be the inspired word of God. Inspired means, it's not the typical word inspired where we would say, wow, that sermon was really, that poem was really inspired, you know, or something, meaning kind of inspiring. What we mean by inspired is the biblical word inspired means breathed out by God. God, literally, God breathed is the word. So everything in the Bible, according to 2 Timothy 3, was breathed out of the mouth of God. And that's why the next statement, without error in the original writings, we don't believe God breathes out any errors of any kind. Not historical errors, not scientific errors, not any kind of errors. Why would God breathe out an error? And the reason I say that is because there are people who would argue that the Bible is reliable and inerrant in spiritual things. It doesn't have any mistakes. Inerrant means no mistakes, no errors. It doesn't have any mistakes in spiritual matters, things like salvation and, you know, forgiveness and that kind of stuff. But it's not meant to be a history textbook or a science textbook, and you're pressing it too far if you try to get that stuff out of it. And so, yeah, there might be some mistakes in there. You know, they'll talk about accommodation. If everybody in the culture believes the wrong thing scientifically, in order to communicate, you got to accommodate that error and just speak that way. For example, when Jesus said the smallest seed, the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Well, that's not really true. We have discovered since then that there are weed seeds that are much smaller than a mustard seed. But they didn't know about that back then, and so it wouldn't make any sense for Jesus to talk about those. They would have no idea what he's talking about. And so he just accommodates their ignorance, says something that's not even really true, but, you know, he's trying to communicate to the people. They call that the doctrine of accommodation. I don't buy that. I don't think Jesus is going to speak anything untrue. I think he's capable of communicating to any culture without saying things that are untrue. I think there's another explanation for the mustard seed thing. So we don't believe there's any errors. And especially historical. You know, for people to say there's historical errors in the Bible, and you're going to divide that from spiritual things? The problem with that is Christianity is a historical religion. You know, there's only, of all the religions in the world, there's only three religions that are historical in the sense that the religion is true or false based on a certain view of history. Just three religions. Every other religion has nothing to do with history. For example, Confucianism doesn't. If you could prove that Confucius never even existed, that wouldn't matter for Confucianism, because Confucianism is just a philosophy. It's just a set of philosophies, and you buy into Confucianism if you like the philosophies, and it's irrelevant what happened in history. Same thing with Buddhism, or Hinduism, or every religion except for three. There's three religions that they stand or fall based on a certain view of history. Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Christianity it says in the Bible, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that's a historical event. If he didn't actually come back from the dead in space and time, in history, then we're to be pitied more than all men because we're believing in a total sham. The whole religion is a total sham. The Bible says that it's a sham if a certain version of history is incorrect. So Christianity stands or falls based on history. We can't just say, well, history is no big deal. There's a very important historical event that everything depends on in Christianity. Islam, it stands or falls based on whether its version of history is true, because it says that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, in fact, didn't even die. And Judaism, same thing. It's dependent on Jesus not having risen from the dead and not being the Messiah. So we believe no mistakes in the Bible, in the original writings. Of course, you can copy the Bible and make a mistake copying it, but in the original writings, no mistakes. And it's the complete revelation of his will for the salvation of men and the divine and final authority for Christian faith and life. It's sufficient for everything that we need. Questions on that? Doug? Okay, so how do we know that the books, the 66 books, are the right books, this collection? How do we know that there's not some others that maybe ought to be included, or some of the 66 that ought to be out of there? That's a huge field. The question, you've asked a question about a whole field of study, but I'll just give you a brief answer. The Old Testament's easy. Because the Old Testament, all we have to do is look at Jesus, who rose from the dead, and so he's authoritative on this matter. And he points to the Old Testament that he had in his day, which was our same canon, the same books that we have, the 39 Old Testament books, and said, Word of God. That's the Word of God. So that settles it for the Old Testament. Whatever process they had in the Old Testament, we know for sure they got it right because Jesus said so. New Testament's a little harder. How do you know what belongs in the New Testament? Jesus said, my people hear my voice. They can recognize my voice. You know, if you've had a dog a long time, you can call that dog and that dog instantly can recognize that it's you, and somebody else calls the dog by name and it doesn't respond because it can tell your voice. And it's a little bit similar thing that Jesus said, my people can hear my voice. And so if you look at the church, what books did they accept? Now, there's criteria that the church used. For example, the book was written either by an apostle or an associate of the apostles. It had a thus saith the Lord claim in it. In some way, you know, claiming to be scripture, it matches the rest of the doctrine. There's no doctrinal conflict with the rest of scripture. It was universally accepted by the church, and various criteria like that. And all of the books in the New Testament. The Protestant New Testament canon fit all those criteria. None of the other suggested books that people said, well, maybe we should put some of these second century books in there, these Gnostic books, you know, the Gospel of Thomas and, you know, all these other ones. Maybe we should add them in there. Or the Apocrypha, you know, maybe we should put that in there. The thing about those is they never, not even the Apocrypha, ever enjoyed universal acceptance in the church. There was never a time when the whole church accepted that canon, those books as being scripture. There was always significant pockets of resistance for, you know, those books. And those second century books, they really have a problem because, for one thing, they're written by liars. right off the bat, they're written by people that say, well, I'm Thomas, you know, I'm writing this. And then we know it's written, just, you know, it's not even in the same century that Thomas lived. And so it's like, okay, well, you're lying about who you are to begin with. I don't think you're writing scripture, right? Plus, their doctrines are way off from the rest of the Bible, totally contradict the rest of the Bible. These books, the books that are most commonly in our day suggested as lost books that should be included in the canon of Scripture, they have doctrinal problems that are not just a little bit off. They're way off. They're Gnostic. They're the Gnostic writings. And Gnosticism, let me just tell you a little bit about Gnosticism. It's so far, it's the opposite of Christianity. Like, opposite. Gnosticism teaches that God is a horrible, wicked being. Yahweh? Gnosticism teaches that there's all these gods and demigods. And one of these crummy, dumb demigods named Yahweh finally got the dumb idea to create matter. And so he created a universe. And it was a huge mistake. All the other gods are really mad at him for that because matter is evil. Spirit is good, matter is evil. And so this bumbling demigod, Yahweh, created matter and human beings. He tried to keep control on it by keeping these human beings ignorant of the truth. But the serpent came along and revealed the truth. Got them to open their eyes to the truth. In Gnosticism, Yahweh is the villain, the serpent is the hero. And everything's opposite. Whatever the Bible teaches, Gnosticism teaches the opposite. Okay? That's how far off Gnosticism is. And by the way, I just read a really interesting article about that on Joel's Facebook that you might be interested. In fact, I think I'm going to post it on my wall too because it's a very insightful article about the Noah movie that just came out. This is pure Gnosticism. People say that the Noah movie took liberties, artistic license from the Bible. There's no artistic license. They got it right on, word for word. There's no artistic license. It's just that they didn't take the biblical Noah story, they took the Gnostic Noah story, and they got it right on the money. That's why everybody in that movie is bad, because they all worship this horrible creator God, Yahweh. And the only time they ever do anything good is when they got the serpent skin on their arm, you know. So, anyway, that's a little bit off topic. But what were you going to say, Chris? Yeah, the Catholic Bible includes a set of books called the Apocrypha. And those are some books that were written in between the Old Testament and the New Testament time, and that period of 400 years of what we call silence. And those, throughout church history, have been accepted as helpful books, but never universally embraced by the church as Scripture. And it's from those books that the Catholics get some of their objectionable doctrines like purgatory and that sort of thing. Now, they are helpful books. You know, you read the books of Maccabees, that's good information. That tells you the history of the Jews in the Maccabean period, that, and there's a lot of insights that you can get into New Testament scriptures from things that came out of those books. So it's good history. I mean, it's helpful history, but it's just human history books, not the Bible. And I do have an article on the Apocrypha in our articles section on Treasuring God in the resource library called Apocrypha, the Apocrypha, and gives a list of reasons why we don't accept those books. Anything else, Joel?
I guess.
Oh, okay. So if the Bible calls a bat a bird, and we know now bats aren't birds, then how do we explain that? I'll tell you my presupposition, my assumptions, and then I'll tell you how I would explain that. My presupposition is I don't have to be able to explain that. All I have to do is say, Jesus said that this is the Word of God, so it's the Word of God. If it calls something, and I don't know why, you know, I can't explain why it would, you know, how that's not an error. All that means is I don't have enough knowledge. But there's no possibility that it's an error, because I'm starting from the fact that Jesus' endorsement of the Old Testament as the Bible, as the Word of God, is enough to prove that it's the Word of God because he rose from the dead. So that's my starting point. So I'm not worried about the question, but I do think there's a pretty simple answer, and that is words mean whatever the speaker meant by those words, right? Words don't have any inherent meaning. They just mean whatever you mean when you say them, right? And so the question isn't what we mean nowadays when we say the word bat or the word bird. When we say the word bird, we're talking about a classification system, a scientific classification system based on certain criteria. That's what we mean by bird. In the ancient world, when they said the word bird, or whatever the Hebrew word is for bird, when they said that word, they didn't mean what we mean. What they meant is a thing that flies around in the sky, a little thing that flies around the sky. That's a bird. And by that definition, bats qualify because they're little things that fly around the sky. And so the semantic range of the Hebrew word is just a little broader than the semantic range of the English word. So sometimes it'll cover things that the English word wouldn't cover. Does that make sense? And it's a similar thing with the mustard seed thing. When Jesus said the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, the Greek word he uses for seed there, sperma, it's not the same thing as our word. It's a word that refers specifically to agricultural seeds. He's talking to an agricultural society. He's talking about agricultural seeds, of all the seeds that you plant. People don't plant weed seeds. They're not agricultural seeds. And so they wouldn't fit under that word sperma that Jesus used. So what Jesus said is actually right on. Of all the agricultural seeds that they had, the mustard seed was the smallest. It's not a mistake. So, okay. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I don't really say it that way. Question is, I don't have to explain it. Does that ever work in a debate? And the answer is, yeah, I don't say it that way. The way I say it is, they bring up a question. They say, well, how is this? How do you explain this problem? And my answer is it possible that there's an explanation to that problem and I don't know it? Is that a possibility? You know, in the whole range of the universe of possibilities, is that conceivable? That a person like me wouldn't know every single answer? Is that possible? And of course they have to admit, yeah, that's possible. So if I can think of the answer or not doesn't really demonstrate whether there is an answer. It just demonstrates how much I know. So I'll do my best to see if I can come up with an answer. But can you see that it would be irrational for you to base your eternal destiny on whether I know an answer to a particular question? Wouldn't that be irrational, since you're talking to somebody with very limited intellect? And that's the direction I try to point them, is whether or not I can come up with an answer that's satisfactory to you for that question, you should not base your eternal destiny on that. That would be irrational. A much more rational place to base your eternal destiny is the word of Jesus, because he rose from the dead. So, having said that, I'll go ahead and try and answer the question the best I can. If I don't know the answer to the question, then I'll just say that. I don't know the answer. I'll try to find it. But in the meantime, let me challenge you. How can you explain the resurrection? The evidence for the resurrection. How can you explain it? That's where I always want the conversation to come back. And I keep doing that until sooner or later, finally they say, all right, we'll talk about the resurrection. And then I've got them where I want them. That's what I want them talking about. Evidence for the resurrection. So, to me, that's my apologetics. My apologetics is very simple. If I teach an apologetics class, very short, just the resurrection. How can a man exist in a fish for 3 days? Well, a guy that rose from the dead said that it's God's word, so it happened. And everything goes back to the resurrection because that's my basis for believing that it's God's word. And I want them to interact with the arguments for the resurrection. You know, if they're gonna reject Christianity, I want them to know they have to come up with an explanation for all of this evidence we have that Jesus rose from the dead, which nobody's been able to come up with yet. No one has come up with any explanation for the evidence that secular scholars all agree is there. No one's come up with an explanation for that that is universally accepted among secular scholars. So, let me see, that didn't come out very clear. Let me see if I can say it better. You've got all these facts that you take, you get rid of all the Christian scholars, okay? Get rid of them because they got a bias. Let's just talk about unbelieving scholars that do not believe the resurrection happened. Just take them. And that's the majority of New Testament scholars. Non-Christian New Testament scholars. There's a consensus among them on several points. Jesus did live. He was crucified by Pilate. He was buried in a tomb of a rich man. He was his body was missing on the third day, inexplicably, even though the tomb was guarded. And the apostles did not believe. When they found out about the empty tomb, they assumed it was stolen, the body was stolen. They did not believe in a resurrection. And then something happened. And then all of a sudden, those disciples were totally changed, and they were willing to die for the doctrine of the resurrection. Okay, those points are undisputed. I mean, among there's a consensus among scholars. I mean, there's some people that would disagree with here and there, but there's a consensus among secular scholars that all of that is true. And the most rational explanation for all that is the resurrection happened. Each one of them. You say, well, how could they be non-Christians and not believe in the resurrection if they believe all that? Well, each one of them comes up with some kind of an angle, some kind of a theory to try to explain how all that could be true and yet no resurrection. But each one of their attempts to do that, everybody else rejects, right? Nobody can come up with one that everyone says, yeah, that's likely, because they're far-fetched. And the reason they're doing that is because they start out with a presupposition, resurrections can't happen. And so if all the evidence points to one, they have to come up with an irrational argument. So, some other sources to prove the resurrection. I think the best one is Case for Christ. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. I tell people all the time, nobody's ever come up with a refutation of the arguments in that book. That book is just a summary of the best arguments, the evidence for the resurrection. It's a very engaging book, by the way. It's a page-turner. And nobody's ever refuted that stuff. So if you're gonna base your eternal destiny on the idea that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I would strongly urge you to read through that book and at least have some sort of a explanation for the evidence. You know, it's a simple book to read. And I tell people that all the time, you know, just trying to get them into that. Yeah, we got a stack of them right in this room right here that we got real cheap. I think they're like $5 in case you want to, you know, hand them out or whatever. So, one other thing I was going to say. Oh, another thing that I'll say on apologetics, and I know I'm teaching a whole other class here. Sorry about that, but might as well say it. When people are going to reject Christianity because I can't answer a question or because they don't know the answer to a question about some, and it's usually a minor detail like bats and birds, you know, something like that. I'll ask them, I said, if you discovered, so your alternative to Christianity is what? Naturalism? You're going to just be a naturalist? You're going to be a materialist or whatever? Whatever your alternative is, okay, that's your alternative. Atheism? Whatever. If you discovered some thing in the natural world and you ask somebody who's also a naturalist, how do you explain that thing? And they didn't have an answer, would you reject naturalism? Would you reject science? If you came across a scientific question that you didn't know the answer to, would you reject science? And of course the answer is always no. Which means if you're going to reject Christianity because I can't answer a particular question, but you won't reject scientism or naturalism or whatever ism you're into, if somebody can't answer a question in that system, can you see that you have a bias? you're believing that system because you want to believe that system. You're rejecting Christianity because you want to reject Christianity, not because of this question. This question is not the issue. And typically, I'll try to find out what is the issue. Could it be you just don't like the God of the Bible? You're mad at him for something? You know, whatever. And a lot of times, that's where it goes. And that's the real issue. So, okay. Same thing with atheism. You talk to an atheist. People come and they say, almost every argument against Christianity, you can turn it against them. You know, they say, oh, I'm not going to be a Christian. The church is full of hypocrites. You know, there's hypocrites. I knew this guy. He was a hypocrite, this pastor, and he embezzled money, and all these hypocrites. And my answer is, okay, so you're an atheist? If you found out that somewhere in this world there's an atheist who's hypocritical, would you drop atheism? And of course the answer is no, which means you're hiding behind a bogus argument. So, all right, we better get back to at least finish one page. So, number 9, is the following statement fact or opinion? Christianity is true and is therefore superior to all other religions. Now that one, I would mark B, fact. Lots of people mark that one A. That's one of the most frequently, I end up always having to talk about this one because everybody always puts A. Because that's our culture. Our culture has drilled that in. That's our postmodern culture that says religion is in the realm of opinion. And it just seems so judgmental to say Christianity is true, superior to all other religions. That just seems so prideful and arrogant. Well, it's not. It'd be prideful and arrogant if I said that based on my own wisdom. But I'm not saying it based on my own wisdom. I'm saying it based on Jesus' testimony. And he rose from the dead. So it's not arrogant to side with someone who rose from the dead rather than siding with someone who's telling me the opposite, who's not capable of rising from the dead. So it's the Word of God. If it's the Word of God, it's a fact. It's not opinion. So any questions there? Yeah, other religions, they say they maybe visited heaven, maybe, or someone from heaven visited them. None of them have a founder that says, I'm from heaven. I originated in heaven. I'm God. That's unique to Christianity. It is, yeah. So,
Joel? Isn't religion a man-made set of...
Well, not necessarily. I mean, the word religion, it just depends on what you mean by the word religion. But the biblical definition, I mean, the word religion is used in the Bible. And it's always used positively. Or I mean, it's used positively in James, at least, where James says, "True and undefiled religion is to look after orphans and widows and keep yourself unstained from the world." So, in that context, the word religion just simply means a belief system, and that's the way I use the word. I use the word. I know some people use it in a negative context, but I use the word religion to refer to any belief system, which means everyone is religious. Any system, any belief system about God is religion. Any belief system about God. Atheism is a religion because it's a system of beliefs about God. They're saying God is non-existent and whatever, but they believe that. It's about God and they believe it. And so I would call it a religion. I would call Christianity a religion in a good sense. It's a set of beliefs about God. They're correct beliefs. But yeah, some people use the word religion in a different way. They use it as just a system of morals and rules and things like that. So just kind of depends on who you're talking to. Whoever you're talking to, if they say the word religion, you just got to ask them, what do you mean by that? You
know. I think the distinction...
Okay. Well, technically, the different denominations, the Methodists and the Episcopalians and Lutherans aren't separate religions. They would be, I mean, by the technical use of the word religion, those would be denominations that are all part of the religion of Christianity. So the way that in sociology the word religion is used, typically they wouldn't call those the different denominations different religions. They would just say different denominations. And then Christianity is the one religion. And I would agree with that, except... they would lump Catholicism in and Mormonism and all that, and I would say no. Catholicism is a different religion than Christianity, and Mormonism isn't a religion at all; it's a cult. So, one more Number 10 is an important one. The difference between faith and presumption. Faith is believing something God said. Presumption is believing something God hasn't said. That's my simple. When you presume on God, you are assuming something that God never promised. The most famous example of presumption in Scripture that I can think of is when Satan was tempting Jesus, and he said, go on the pinnacle of the temple and jump off, and the angels will catch you. And Jesus said, the Bible says, don't test God. I'm not going to do that. That would be presumption. Why? Because the Bible doesn't actually promise that angels will catch you every time you jump off of something. Satan had a verse, but he misused the verse. So if I say, well, I'm trusting God, I'm just going to walk across I-25 with my eyes closed during rush hour, and I'll just trust God to keep me safe. Well, that's not going to work. That would be presumption. Why? Because God never promised to keep me safe if I do dumb things, right? In fact, it's likely that he will, I'll be decidedly unsafe. So faith is trusting what God has said. If we say, well, we're gonna commit to buying a $10 million building, and we don't know where the money's going to come from, but we're just going to trust God. Is that faith or is it presumption? Well, unless God has made it clear to us that he's leading us in that way, then it's presumption. He doesn't promise to give us $10 million. And so it's presumption to assume that he will. Faith is trusting what God has promised in his word, or that he's going to follow through on something that he's guided us to do. So a lot of times people will pull out the word faith in order to get their way, something they want. And they say, well, let's just trust God. You know, you're pointing out all the dangers, all the reasons why it's foolish, and then they say, well, you don't trust God. Let's just trust God. And very often the word they're looking for is presumption, not trust. So, question?
Yeah, that
question's still the same. Okay, excellent. So based on the dictionary definition you looked up on presumption, which is believing based on evidence, and your friend's definition of Christian faith, which is basically blind faith, irrational faith based on no evidence, then I would just reverse these two words. I would say we need to go with presumption and not faith, because I agree with you. True faith is believing what the evidence points to. Presumption is when there's not evidence. Now, I'm obviously defining the word presumption different than the dictionary definition that you looked up. I'm not talking about that definition. I'm talking about the typical definition of the word when it's used in Christian circles, in common Christian circles, in this context. In my experience, it means the thing that Jesus said not to do, where you test God. So you don't have a good reason to believe that God will do something. You're just assuming he's going to do it. So this is why definitions are so important, you know. So based on those definitions, then I would say you're exactly right. True faith, biblical faith, is based on evidence. And this is a very common, you know, your friend believes a very common thing that, oh, Christians, teach that you should, I mean, you see this in movies all the time, that instead of following the evidence, you just take a leap of faith. You just believe for just for no reason. That's not faith. That's stupidity. That's just irrational. And sometimes people point to Hebrews 11:1 and try and defend that, and it's just not valid. Scripture always offers evidence for faith. It always says, believe, here's why. Thomas gets a lot of bad press for doubting, but he wasn't rebuked. Jesus did not rebuke Thomas when he says, I'll believe when I see it. And Jesus said, here I am. Put your hand in my side. Put your hand in my ear. Here's the wounds right here. And he gave him the evidence that he was asking for. See, this is the difference between doubt and unbelief. Legitimate doubt says, I will believe it when there's adequate evidence to believe it. I'm willing to believe, but I need evidence. That's good. And Scripture always honors that. Scripture always provides the evidence. More than enough evidence. Unbelief basically refuses to believe no matter what the evidence. Now, People who have unbelief never admit to it. They always think they have legitimate doubt. They always say, well, I'll believe if there's adequate evidence. But no matter what evidence you give them, they're never convinced, because deep down, it's really just unbelief, a refusal to believe. I will not believe, you know. And so it's exactly right. Faith is believing whatever the best evidence points to, and that's why everyone should be a Christian, because the best evidence points to Christianity. Best evidence points to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and he gave us really good evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, because he said it. So the reason for question number 10 is to make sure that we understand that you can't just claim something and then say you're trusting God for it if he hasn't promised it. If there's not good, there has to be good evidence for it, and the best evidence is if God has promised it. So, yeah, when Jesus said, I'll give you whatever you ask for, you'll get it, how do we reconcile that with the fact that we frequently ask for things and we don't get them? And in Scripture, people ask for things and don't get them. Okay, how do I make sure that my faith is real faith and not presumption, not the sort of thing that Scripture says not to do? And the answer is, when Jesus said, ask for anything and you'll get it, I think he's not negating his other words. He's assuming his other words are still valid, and he's not repeating them. Jesus didn't repeat every single doctrine every single time he spoke, but he's still assuming that you know the rest of what he said. And the rest of what he said in other contexts was, it has to be God's will. It has to be according to God's will. That's still valid, even if he doesn't mention it on a certain occasion. You know, so back to your question, how do I know that I'm not doing that? How do I know that I'm praying according to God's will? I think, first of all, if Scripture says it, you know for sure it's God's will. If it's something that's not explicitly stated in Scripture, but you're convinced God is guiding you that way, then to the degree that you're sure that your assessment of God's guidance is correct, to that degree, you can have faith. You can trust that God is going to do this thing. But how sure can you be? There's a limitation on how much certainty we can have of God's guidance in an area that's not specifically stated in Scripture. So I think it varies. You know, if I have really good reason to believe that God is guiding in a certain way. For example, we're trying to make a decision as a church. Maybe, should we hire this guy, this staff member? And we're trying to decide, what does God want us to do? And so we pray hard about it. And we have, you know, all these, we have five elders who are on their knees and crying out to God and fasting and praying and seeking guidance. And all five of us come back with the same answer. And then the financial pieces fall into place. The reason why the thing that this guy is really, really good at, suddenly a huge need in the church flares up for that exact thing. And, you know, one thing after another, all these confirmations, all that stuff lines up, and I can be very confident. Okay, I am quite convinced that this is the way God is guiding. I mean, I think there's an 85% chance that this is exactly the way he's guiding. And so I am very comfortable pulling the trigger on this decision. But it's 85%. I could still be wrong. I have to let that be a possibility, that I could be wrong in my assessment. On the other hand, sometimes it's more like 50-50. Should we do it? Oh, I think we should, but man, maybe we shouldn't. And there's some evidence over here, and there's some evidence over here. And now I'm kind of 51% and 49%, and so I guess I'll do this. But then I have a lot less confidence that I can trust that God is going to bless this thing, right? So it just depends on how much reason you have to believe that God is guiding that way, and that's the wisdom process. That's the whole process of gathering, understanding the wisdom literature of Scripture in decision making. So.
You're right. And yeah. Why we use that word.
Let's just redefine the word correctly. Now, leap of faith. I actually don't have a problem with leap of faith, because leap of faith doesn't mean it's not grounded. It just means that. You're letting go of one ground on the basis of another ground. And what I mean by that is, when I have my 2-year-old daughter standing up on a counter and I say, jump, She takes a leap of faith. Her faith, right now she's trusting in the counter, which is keeping her perfectly safe. And she has to leap off of that and leave that security based on an irrational belief? No. No, it's perfectly rational. So what is her faith grounded in? Her dad's strong enough to catch her. Her dad's not going to let her drop. And her dad wouldn't say jump if he couldn't handle this. And she trusts a person, which is rational, based on her experiences with her dad. She's like, it's rational. I think he could handle this. And so I'm going to let go of this security and count on that security. That's a better ground of confidence than even this counter is. And so she takes a leap of faith in her dad. And so we do that. Sometimes we leap in a way where the world would see it and say, well, there's no rational reason to assume your sins are forgiven just because you repented, because there's no scientific proof that they're forgiven. And we're like, yeah, we're leaving the ground of science here, which is inadequate in this area, and we're trusting in a much more solid ground, which is God's word. And that's more reliable in this area, and so we're going to put our trust in that. So, but what you're saying is right on. We just redefine. People have a misconception of the word faith. We just have to educate them and say, no, that's not what faith is. What you're talking about is irrationality and foolishness. When I say faith, I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about believing whatever the evidence points. And then as soon as you define it that way, they're going to say, wait a second, I want to go wherever the evidence points. I don't want to be irrational. And so we got them where we want them. So, that number 11 is, we've already covered. I believe the Bible is correct in every doctrine it affirms, but sometimes mistaken when it's science or history. Wrong. B, the Bible never really does address science or history. Wrong. C, the Bible contains no error of any kind. All the affirmations are true, including the many historical and scientific ones. So, C, I would agree with that. Okay.
I assume by reading through the many...
Okay. All right. So when I say the Bible contains no error of any kind, what I mean by Bible is the originals. What was originally written? And what was meant by that? That's what I mean by Bible. So do the modern Bibles we have, the one that I have right here, is that the exact same thing as what I mean here by Bible? No, not exactly. It's slightly different because there are some errors of translation and things like that. So to the degree, every single one of those errors of translation, that error is not the Bible. That's not the Bible. The Bible is what was originally written. Now, let me just give you the rest of that explanation, because right then that makes you sound like, great, the Bible is reliable, but I don't have one. That's no good. But here's the second half of it. The second half of that is what we do have is ultra reliable. It's very, very, very close to the original. Incredibly close. There's a couple of, you know, there's some minor spelling differences that are in question, and some minor translations that could go this way or that way. No major doctrine is in question by any textual variants. We know what the original said on every major doctrine because we can compare so many manuscripts. And don't have time to get into that tonight, but what we have is very, very reliable. Now, the example you gave is actually an interpretive thing, not a translational thing. Filled by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, the Greek word, we know what the Greek word is, but there's just a dispute about how to translate that word, because sometimes that word means by and sometimes it means with, and so which one does it mean in this context? That's an interpretive question, not so much a translation, a copying question or a translation question. So, whatever Paul meant when he said it, that's the Bible. And whatever he didn't mean, whichever of those two options he didn't mean, that's not the Bible. See what I'm saying? So, all right. And I think it's filled by the Spirit. That's my interpretation. So, yeah. Okay. Well, we'll leave it there at the end of number 11 and pick up next time number 12. Sound good? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this group. We pray for your Spirit to take these truths and enrich our hearts with them, cause us to remember them at the times when we need them, make connections, Lord, in our heart between these truths and other truths so that we form a belief system that is coherent and that guides us. We pray all of that, that your Spirit would do all of that, and we ask that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.